We don't have to reinvent the wheel, and we can actually learn from one another. That's where fellowship is, the impartation of spiritual grace, yeah, of supernatural stuff from one another. It's not just fellows in the same ship, you know, but it's more than that. It's impartation of grace. All right, let's pray and we'll begin. Thank you, Lord, for being already with us. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us together, and we are not just inert billiard balls all next to each other that don't have any participation in each other's life, but you have made us one in Christ. And so we ask you that you show us the things that are unexpected, that are wondrous and marvelous, that come from you, even as we study together and we listen to you and to each other together. So we pray that you teach us from your word, break open the word of life, and just as you fed the 5,000 by breaking the bread, we ask you that you break the word out, open up to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, let's look at Philippians. And before we go into Philippians chapter 2, there is something that leads into Philippians chapter 2, and it is a part of Philippians chapter 1 that we didn't actually dwell on last week. So if you look at Philippians chapter 1 verse 27 to verse 30, it'll sort of give us an introduction to tonight. All right. I'm sorry we don't have time to go over what we talked about last week, not even time to recap. But hopefully, if you are interested, you can listen to the podcast. Let's read from verse 27. I'm reading from the ESV. You have the NIV if you're using the sheet. And I like to have two different versions so that you can sort of compare and see the differences. And if there's anything that I'm reading off from my text that's radically different from what you've got, please stick your hand up and let us know. Because that would be very interesting, yeah? Okay. Each translation gives a different nuance, and no translation is an exact, congruent fit, because it's just two different languages with two different experiences. Okay, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. That is a great passage. And I'm going to read a little bit of chapter 2 just to connect it. So verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he quotes an ancient hymn from verse 6 to verse 11. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, we'll just stop here for a bit. Let's look at verse 27 to verse 30. It's talking about something that's very, very powerful. And verse 27 to verse 30 is this. There is a sign that shows that the enemy has been defeated. Okay? You know the enemy is defeated when this thing happens. Okay? So the context is warfare. There is warfare. you have to engage in a battle for you to understand this. If you're not engaged in a battle, you're kind of out of it. Yeah. But 27 to 30 is about the warfare that we're all in. And there are significant signs. And when you see these signs, you know the enemy has been defeated, has been destroyed, is actually destroyed. A clear sign of their destruction. What is this sign? What is this thing that shows that you have the victory? It's here. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. And what is it that he wants to hear? Then you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, in spite of all that is being thrown at you, right? If the devil throws everything at you, and your enemies are just all over you, they're just swamping you, and they're threatening you, and they're taking things away from you, and yet, in spite of all that, you are still standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents, that will be the clear sign of their destruction and of your salvation, and that from God. What Paul is saying is this, that in the conflict that we have, that is necessary for us to make progress or make great damage in the enemy's territory and to rescue people's lives, there is, in this conflict, something that takes place, and this thing that takes place is that the devil will try to destroy you. The devil will make a move on you, and he will try to prevail over you. But here's the thing, he does not need to prevail over you. If you stand firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one another, for the faith of the gospel, and are with one mind, in spite of all that, then the sign is written on the wall. The devil cannot do anything for you. Then it's your turn. The devil can, in this warfare, will throw everything that he can upon us, but with Christ in us, whatever he throws at us cannot prevail unless you let it. So what Paul is saying is this, there is a battle for the hearts and lives of men and women that the Philippian church is involved in. What makes the Philippian church so special is that they are both, together with Paul, engaged in this battle to win people's lives to Christ. And in this battle, there are spiritual attacks. What Paul is not looking forward to is just the hideousness of the battle, but he's saying this, that whatever the devil throws at you, whatever your enemies throw at you, there are three signs that will show that he's finished. That is, you are one mind, you're striving together for the faith of the gospel, you're not afraid, you're not intimidated by them. That's an amazing thing, right? I find that in every cycle, if you want to see God doing big things, more major, more significant things, there is this battle. And a Christian who does not envisage spiritual warfare or tries to avoid that is a Christian who's actually living a life that's not really a Christian life. We have to understand that the spiritual life is not a life that is located in peacetime, but it's in war. The devil is out to get you. It's always. He does not take any days off. He has no sick days. He works a 7-day week. Yeah, he's always there. If you can understand that, if you're settled with it, and actually you can't do anything about it, you can't avoid this. You can't argue yourself out of it. If you can settle with that, and you're okay with that, then you will actually begin to experience God's power in your life. Yeah. And it's almost as if spiritual warfare works this way. The devil tries to throw temptation, thoughts, intimidation, turmoil at you. And the suggestion that he's trying to make you buy into is that all the things that he's throwing at you will destroy you. Yeah, but actually, he won't. The devil can only lie to you. And he can only take away things that are not essential to what God has for you. Mm-hmm. He can take away things that are peripheral. Yeah, he can take away things that are actually not really good for you. That means he can take away things that you have learned to depend upon. But there is nothing he can take away from you that is essential to God's purposes in your life. That's important. Amen. Okay, that's really important. He can take away stuff, but he cannot take away your life. He cannot take away the riches that God has for you.
Amen.
Okay, that's really important. Now, why Paul valued the Philippian church was that they went into that battle with him and experienced that cycle of the enemy's attack and then them standing firm. And after them standing firm, they actually got their turn to whack the devil back. And out of that, were able to get the spoils out of the kingdom of the devil. And a lot of times it's lives. It is all the things that are part of God's blessings in our lives. If we don't understand that, you're going to just find, you're wondering, why God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why does this happen? Why is there suffering and all that? Suffering is part of life. It's just part of it. Yeah. Life is, we are born. Who is it? Charlie Sheen, is that who said, we were born dead. I was born dead. Yeah, I think that in some ways he's right. I mean, you are born to die. Yeah. When I went, I was about 20, 22 years old. I went to try to plant a church in this little town. And a small group of people came to my church, and I was wanting the church to grow. I was wanting to see miracles happen. I wanted to see lives transformed. I was in this town in which every time I would go to the center of the town, which is a bus terminal, huge bus terminal, you'd see beggars all over, people with who are lame, blind, deaf, dumb, just completely destitute, and they would be just begging where the bays for the bus would be. And I would pray a lot during those times and ask that God move in this town so that these people will be healed. So I was 22, I thought, why not? I mean, Jesus went everywhere. The Bible says he went everywhere healing the sick and casting out demons, you know, because the power of the Lord was upon him. Why couldn't it happen in this town? And so I began to pray and I began to share with the church, which was at that time very, very small, about the fact that God actually can do justice and righteousness and make an impact in these people's lives, you know? And there was just one particular woman, you know, she would walk around town and she looked extremely ugly, and I now know that she was ugly because she was demon-possessed. Yeah? Short, stout woman, and honestly, she looked frightening. She looked frightening. She would do all kinds of things. Sometimes she would just strip herself naked, and she would, but always she would be swearing at everybody, shouting and all that. And men were afraid of her, you know. She was about this high, but men, big men, were afraid of her because there was something about her that was very, very sinister. And so this is the town I was. I was about 22, 23 years old, and I had big plans for God to do revival in this place. So I said, we pray for revival, right? So the church prayed for revival. And immediately, we experienced tremendous spiritual warfare, right? Spiritual warfare. One of the things that happened was this. We had, you know, when you're starting at a church, every single person who comes in, anyone that has a body, two arms, two legs, two eyes and all that, counts as a member of the church, right? Doesn't matter whether their mind is far, far away, but it's like anyone. Doesn't matter, young, old, doesn't matter whether all their senses together or not. I mean, everyone counts. Because you have so few people. And what happened was that one of the members of our church was a teacher in a girls' school. And she was on fire for God. And she would share the gospel with people and didn't care what the government thought and all that. And as she shared the gospel, two girls came to the Lord. That was quite amazing. And she started having a Bible study in her house. And I was so excited. So I would teach the Bible study sometimes, and she would teach the Bible study. And then the third girl came. And the third girl came from a Buddhist family. And her father was dead against Christianity. He hated Christianity. And he was a former gangster. Yeah? So we began to hear rumblings that people were really unhappy with this teacher. Her name is Grace. Yeah, Grace. Her name was Grace. But she just kept on. And one day, the parent of this third person who had come to the Lord complained to the principal of the school and demanded that her name be blacklisted and that she be fired from school. And because she was doing something that was not kosher for the education ministry in Malaysia. So she invited this principal. Somehow there's some jealousy, and she just really didn't like this teacher, and invited the parent of this third girl to just come in, and just brought the two of them into her office, and then said, okay, go ahead and say all you want to say. And so she just berated her and threatened her. And as a result of that, the three girls who were going for Bible study were banned from going to Bible study, and their movements were monitored by three other girls who were what you call prefects in the school, who were supposed to watch their movements. So from the school to their homes, there would be always these three girls would be stationed to make sure they went home. So we have a lot of high control in Malaysia. We really take care of our students. And so there it was happening. And what happened is that the father of this daughter started calling his friends or gangs. And then what they would do is that they would, when we were at church on Sunday, they would start, while we were worshipping, they would start shouting, you know, in Cantonese, all the swear words and all the filthy words and all that. And they would threaten us with acid, to throw acid upon our church members. We had very few people in the church at that time. So, and we realized that as that was happening, many of us, a good proportion of us, were feeling afraid. And we realized that we were actually gripped by fear. We were not free to worship anymore. And we really found ourselves wishing that these three girls would stop coming to church. Because the mother of one of the churches, the girls, gave a roll of money, just offered a roll of money to the teachers. If I give you this, just tell my daughter not to come to church. But of course, Grace couldn't do that. So what we had is this: a situation in which there was threats. Then the headmistress or the principal of the school had a sudden assembly and forced and told the three girls, you have to get up there and you have to make a speech, right? Just speak about anything. And so put them on the spot. But the Lord's anointing came upon each one of them. And they gave great speeches. The thing is this, all of them are very, very timid girls. They're the very, very timid girls. But somehow the Holy Spirit came upon them and they gave speeches and got a standing ovation. And so I was really, really mad. But at that time, every Sunday when we met, there would be these gangsters who would come. They knew at what time we were meeting, and they would start shouting from down below because we were meeting on the second floor. They would shout, shout, and shout, right? So nobody dared to come to our church because of that, except a few. But as we began to pray, we began to find that as we prayed, now there's something about this praying together and being committed to praying together. Boldness began to happen here. The heart began to firm up. And what I see in Philippians is this: when the heart begins to firm up, it is a sign of something. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It's not just that psychologically we feel like strength in numbers now, because we didn't have that many numbers. But there's something as we pray, the Holy Spirit is able to arise in us and witness, okay? And to begin to show forth or begin to communicate to our heart that something of God is rising up in there. Does that make sense? So it's at that time when our church began to really go into prayer. We prayed 24 hours. There would be always someone who would be praying, and we fasted. And I remember one time when we fasted, we were all worshiping the Lord one evening. There was about 12 of us, and every single one of us saw a vision of the same thing, of angels just surrounding us. Just angels, and we were strengthened. For some reason, we were all very bold in that, and we decided, no, we're not going to be afraid. Now, even that boldness is supernatural. Does that make sense? It is not within me to be so bold. It was not within any one of us to be so bold. That boldness that came, I got to tell you, it's not just the modification of our own emotions. It was something that got dropped into us. It is objective, it's not subjective. It is something that is over and against us. It is against our nature, and it came upon us.
Amen.
Okay? Amen. What happened is this: we began to be more and more united, because as the more and more we prayed, the funny thing about it is when you pray when you're desperate, your prayers actually take on a different kind of talk.
Amen.
So much of prayer is not the cleverness of our words, but the talk, the passion, the strength, the resolve in us, so that the language of prayer is not really just words. It is actually the determination, or the firmness, or the desperation. There is a currency in that. Does that make sense? Sometimes people can't say anything much in words. They don't know how to express themselves. But you can feel there's that. Something of a grunt, something of a groan. That's why in Romans chapter 8, it talks about that. Now, when a church gets together and prays like that, it is very, very powerful. When the church prays like that with out of the certain kind of desperation, and knows that we are all there, and we are all there because we could lose something serious in our lives, then the kind of prayer just ups itself. I find that happens when I'm praying for my kids, when we're desperate about things. When our family goes through crises and all that, I find the kind of prayer that I pray with Cindy and all, and my kids, is different. It's different. There is something of I only can call it a certain talk in it that comes out of desperation. And so we began to pray. And suddenly, this 12 of us became to be very close. But not only were we close, we found that no matter how much encouragement we gave to one another, there was some strength and boldness that was there that was beyond the encouragement that we could have supplied with one another. Does that make sense? Yeah. It was in this that we began to experience, oh, this thing, I don't know how to categorize this boldness or this strength, this resolve that I'm not going to back down, whatever happens, was there. It's not something I can manufacture for myself. It is something that comes from God. Mm-hmm. Now, what Paul is saying is when that happens, you know the enemy is done for. Mm-hmm. Guess what happened? It happened that the three girls who were appointed by the principal to monitor very timid girls from our church, they began to talk to them and ask about why are you becoming Christian. So they shared about how one of them, their mom, one of our girls, their mom had been healed of I can't remember even what sickness that she had. And these three girls who were sent to monitor them were very intrigued. So one Sunday they came to church.
Yeah.
So there's three of these girls, and then there's three of these prefects who came. And the Spirit of God came upon them. They came up for prayer. We prayed for them. The power of God came upon them. They were on the floor.
Amen.
And they were laughing at the end of it. I mean, they became Christians.
Yeah.
Became Christians. And they became very zealous Christians. Today, they are leaders in their particular churches, in their own towns. Anyway, one of them had a mom who had very, very acute asthma. Very, very serious asthma. So here's this thing that's going on, right? But for us as a church, we are not just praying for this crisis. We are praying for God to release healing and salvation in our town. Okay, that's what we're doing. So that's the basic thing about what we're doing. We are actually praying for our town, for people to be saved, for people to be healed. And out of this prayer, there's this attack that's actually happening, right? But the attack is not the point of it. Does that make sense? The attack is, just getting over the attack is not what we are about. We are actually about seeing salvation, seeing healing take place. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. We are engaging the enemy. It's not the enemy that is engaging us first. No, we engage the enemy because we are praying for our town. So our ongoing project is to still pray for the town. Mm-hmm. Not just to pray out of this crisis. The crisis was still ongoing. It's just that three of the prefects had become Christians and had counted themselves with these three timid Christians that we already had. So what happened was this. These three people had come to the Lord. One of them had a mother who was having asthma, and she invited me to go and pray for the mother in the home, and she prayed, and the mother became a Christian. Okay? Then another sister became a Christian. So we have five in the family who are now Christians because the sister brought the other sister to the Lord and all that. Now, so there are five in the family. Only the father was not a Christian. He was a special branch policeman. Okay, so special branch, which is like secret police. So he's Buddhist. He says not Christian, but he's looking at his wife, who has terrible asthma. Now, many of you know the story. We're praying for the city. We're praying for the city. This mother has come. She's accepted the Lord. Still having asthma. A lot of times during church, she would be having a terrible attack. And then our church meeting would have to be interrupted because all of us are going and praying for her. Sometimes, I remember one time I was preaching and she had this attack. She collapsed on the floor. There's only 12 of us, right? Now a bit more. Now around 18 of us. And she collapses on the floor. I have to interrupt my message. And everybody's praying for her. That's the way church planting is sometimes. So every time we want to start a meeting, she'll have an attack. We could never get a meeting going smoothly. And so this, the husband, father of these girls, is looking and watching and saying, "Why is my wife not healed? You keep praying and praying, she's not healed." In the meantime, we're still praying, right? As we're praying, the more we pray, we are trying to battle and bind and break the spirit of infirmities and spiritual powers over the city. And we are beginning to feel progress. Yeah, progress that's going on. It's all part of the warfare. After about, I think about 9 months, this lady, we'll call her Auntie Koo, that was what her name is, Auntie Koo was still having attacks. She seemed to be a little better, but each attack could take her life away. And one night, I was in bed and had a dream, and I dreamt that our church was in this ship, and Auntie Koo was there on the deck, lying down, and then I saw a hooded figure in my dream coming to her. It was a spirit of death, and somehow I knew it was a spirit of death, and it was coming over to her, and he was going to kill her. And I don't know why, I said, "Spirit of death, I bind you." Immediately the spirit of death came towards me, and as it was coming close to me, I said, "I bind you, I bind you, I bind you, I bind you." And I thought, what happens if he gets over me? And he did. And at that point, I could not move. Some of you may have experienced that. I couldn't move at all. Now, sometimes it's just physiologically, but I believe at this time this was a spiritual thing. And I had to, the master said 10 times, "I bind you." I couldn't move. I was just jammed in my heart. I just said, "I bind you, spirit of death." And at a certain point, it just broke. The guy who was, we were both sleeping in the sanctuary because we had no beds, we just slept on a mat. The other guy, immediately when I could articulate, "I bind you, spirit of death," the guy who was sleeping next to me said, "Who?" I felt something pressing upon me, and when you said, "I bind you, spirit of death," immediately it broke. So something had come upon both of us. Does that make sense? It's like a demonic power that was there. Okay, a few weeks later, got a call while I was teaching Bible study from the daughters who said, "Pastor, my mom has had a spiritual an asthma attack, and she's collapsed, and we are rushing her to the emergency ward. Yeah. And I said, okay, I'll go and pray for her. You just go and pray, just take her and just keep praying for her. And I was thinking, oh, what am I going to do? You know, I was 22. I never learned how to do a funeral. I said, Lord, please reserve her. At least until after I learned how to do funerals. I finished my Bible study. I rushed there. Just before I got out of the church, I got a call. And they said, she's died. She passed away. I rushed to the hospital. And there I saw she was covered. And the daughters were all crying and all that. And then I remembered my dream that the spirit of death had been broken. And I got hold of the daughter's hands and we laid hands on the glass door because the doctor in attendance would not let us get in. And we just bound the spirit of death and immediately she just shut up. She had been dead for 24 minutes. Amen. And immediately, the story is long and I can tell you a lot about what she said, how she went to heaven and all that, but I won't. And she was rejoicing after that. The news spread throughout the town. And from that day onwards, we had revival in that town. Hundreds of people came to the Lord. But then more than that, the ones who were engaged in prayer were used by God in healing in a tremendous way. And many of them in a way that's far greater than I have experienced. And they went to other towns and other villages. And in one village then they went, it was a Chinese-speaking village. The whole village, 400 people in there, came to the Lord. So it's still ongoing. Out of that group of 12 people, every single one of them is involved in leading some kind of ministry that has to do with the supernatural power of God in their lives. Does that make sense? But there was something about this, and I realize this is really powerful. This is actually the church actualized. When the church actually is able to strive together with one mind, is able to not be afraid of the devil, somehow in prayer come to that place in which God is able to deposit that boldness in the church. Then in this dynamic of the church coming together and being one, not just people coming to a meeting, you know, but being able to pray together and work together, something very powerful happens. It says, when that happens, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Does that make sense? I can tell you of another story, but I think I'm going to wait till the end to see if there's time to that. But I've seen this again and again happen in different places. You experience this, and I'd like us to be able to get a handle on this cycle where we find ourselves engaged in a purpose, and that is that God is calling people to reconcile them to himself. And for that to happen, that is a spiritual warfare. Now, what happens is that the church is not just a group of people who happen to be Christians who go for a meeting, everybody looking front to listen to a preacher. The church is actually a group of people that God brings together, especially in prayer, but to strive together for one purpose. Does that make sense? When the church begins to have one purpose, so that whether you are in business or you're in a profession or you are a student or you are a homemaker, whatever calling that you're in, you are in these places because God has put you there with a mission to see salvation, to see justice happen wherever you are. Then we all have the same goal, the same mind, the same love, the same heart. Does that make sense? Then you become the church. I want to put it to you that Philippians is talking about the church actualized. It's an actualization of church. As long as the church remains middle class, like all for ourselves and sort of doing our own thing so that church becomes like a self-help kind of place, each you in your small corner and mine in mine, then we don't actually engage in the real stuff, the real exciting stuff that God has for us. And so I just wanted to put this before you. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I think that striving side by side strikes me, so that we are not just, I'm just sort of at a distance with one another, but there's something about being side by side. Side by side in terms of having ways in which we are engaged either in prayer or in something that has to do with God's mission. And we do rub shoulders with one another. That's very powerful. Now, I do believe that in our society, there's some fear of that, actually. And we come together as people who have been broken by rejection, hurts, and all that. And so there's something in us that is a bit afraid of that, you know. We like church to be comfortable, and what we mean by comfortable is to be intimate with one another only to the extent that we feel safe with one another. And I'm not advocating just going for it and just sort of sharing our bleeding hearts to one another. I don't mean that. I mean that what we do is we can position ourselves so that we can be ready, and often begin with prayer. One another. A lot of times prayer will actually open up to the other things. Amen? So I want to start here. So in chapter 2, Paul is beginning to say, okay, this is how we actually experience this. So he says here from verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, looking at what time I should actually end, which is 5 minutes from now. If there's a clear, let me see, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And so what Paul is saying is that building on that particular concept that we've looked at in 27 to 30 in chapter 1, he says if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, this is affection and sympathy of Christ, yeah? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What he's saying is that in verse 1, there's a basis for that, for this unity, and that is, you do get encouraged by Christ. You do have a relationship with Christ in which you know how to hear from Him, to listen to Him, and in your despondency, have found a way in which you know where to go, and you know how to gain encouragement, not just from people, but from God yourself. Yeah, I think that there's some kind of direct connection that you have with God. If there's any comfort from love, in which God is able to, you are able to access God's comfort and love in your life. If there's any affection and sympathy, you do experience God's sympathy and affection. If you're in a place in which you have experienced this on a personal level, then what's happening is this, you are experiencing the life of God, the springs of life there. Without these springs of life, you can't talk about all this other stuff. Does that make sense? If there is this, then let's do this. Paul is never a person who's saying, look, this is the Christian ideal, you all got to do it and good luck. You can just find a way of doing it. No, he's saying, no, there is something that God has given to us in the Holy Spirit. If you are already experiencing it, because the Holy Spirit is in you, then take it up another level. Don't just be enjoying this thing on a personal level. It's not meant to be just for personal consumption. He says, now do this, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Yeah, and what he means by the same mind is not have the same views, not the same opinions. He's talking about having the same direction and heart towards God in Christ saving people. healing people, drawing people unto himself. Does that make sense? When the church is like that, when church, the agenda of the church is not just that we will all be a bless me club, all in our own small corner, but that it becomes a church in which whatever we are doing, those things begin to be turned by God and used by God for people to come to experience him, then you have the same mind. Does that make sense? We may not always agree about the tactics and how we're actually going to do that. We may not all have the same political views and all that. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the same mind in that sense. Yeah? Have the same mind, same love, the love that comes from God. Does that make sense? Do nothing from selfish ambition. I think we were saying last week that some of the worst things that you see in Christian organization is selfish ambition. It's amazing how Christians can subtly use church of all things, ministry, to fulfill their selfish ambition or make themselves feel good about themselves. Selfish ambition is to actually have as the front and center, as front and center in your agenda, your own self-actualization. Yeah, there are some people who come to church and they say, look, I want church so that I can grow and I can be myself, I can be fulfill all my potential and possibilities. Yeah, God will do that. But if that is your mind and is your perspective, then you're actually going to miss out on everything. Yeah. So selfish ambition is actually often cloaked in a lot of Christian words. The word empowerment is often used there. And more often than not, I find the word empowerment is a kind of a dead giveaway for selfish ambition. Not all the time. So don't refrain from using the word empowerment. I would use it too. But there are ways in which somehow in America we have this way of looking at church as a help, a self-help kind of thing to empower us. And so the idol of self-actualization is very much well and alive in church. What Paul is saying is this, no, that's not the thing. It can leak out the anointing of God. Conceit has to do with not just ambition, but has to do with the fact that we are wanting to be focused on our own image, how we look to others, rather than what is needed to be done. Yeah, we are focused more about the one who's doing than the thing that needs to be done. I'm sometimes worried about worship when sometimes the worship focus upon the words of a song focus on the worshipper worshipping rather than the God who's being worshipped. We are so concerned about being authentic rather than being focused on the authentic thing. Does that make sense? We are so self-conscious that and sometimes church becomes the worst place to be self-conscious because church is all about being conscious about self. And so what Paul is basically saying is this, look, these things, don't let that have place in your life. You will tend to be that way. There will be times you'll do that, you'll tend to be that way. But Paul is almost casual and he says, don't do these things, you know. He didn't say, oh my gosh, you're diseased, we need to lay hands and pray for you. No, he says, just don't do it. There are times in which you will feel selfish ambition, you'll sometimes feel self-consciousness, sometimes you're feeling, I want to be seen and all that. And when Paul says, just put that aside, just stop it. Yeah? Don't get all bent out of shape about yourself that just because you're sometimes given to that you feel freaked out. No, just put it aside. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit and you are of a better nature than that. When you're doing that, you are actually bringing yourself lower than who you are. So that's what Paul is saying. Any questions on that so far? Right. Let's go to verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, a lot of people think that this passage that we've just read is about emptying yourself. They think that it's about just becoming zero. And so you have a lot of Christians, they go around trying to make themselves really small. They think that when Paul says Christ emptied himself, what Christ did was that he began to negate himself until he became of no personality, no agenda, no heart, no mind, no desire, nothing. It's kind of a Zen, kind of a Buddhist kind of thing. That is actually a misinterpretation of that passage. What it's talking about is the fact that we can sometimes call this the kenosis in Greek, where Paul speaks about Christ when he says he emptied himself. It doesn't mean that he negated himself, but he poured himself out. Does that make sense? He did not make himself nothing, but he actually poured himself. That means all of his being, all of his humanity, all of his godness was poured and directed towards where the need was. He poured himself into places, in people and places where love was needed. So when you are a person who wants to be a person of Christ, God is not saying, in order for you to be a holy person or a person of Christ, you must just empty yourself. No, that's not what Philippians chapter 2 is about. If you empty yourself, you are no good to anybody, least of all to God. When Paul says God Christ emptied himself, he means emptied in the sense of poured himself out. Poured himself out so much that if there was nothing left, he would do it to that extent. Does that make sense? Even if pouring himself out with all the zeal and all the passion, all the love and all the intelligence and all the powers that he could bring to bear upon a person's need was needed, then, and if death was needed, he would pour himself out to death. It's very positive. It's not negative. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Christianity is not a self-negating thing. It is actually very much more positive. And so this passage that we read about what we sometimes call the kenosis, the emptying, is not an emptying to zero, but it is actually a pouring out of ourselves in favor of God's mission and God's desire for people. Does that make sense? So that's how we pray, see? We pray with everything that's within us. We pour ourselves out and pour out our intestines for everybody. The people that God has called us to. When we engage with people and new people come to the church and you're just getting to know them, you pour out yourself with them by being completely interested, completely into what they're about. Does that make sense? Everybody wants to be known. But they want to be known in a way that is not intrusive, not controlling, not imposing, but in a loving way. And the only way we can do it is to be pour our attention into people who you may think are boring. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So that's where Philippians chapter 2 is very positive. There's not a hint of negativity in Christianity. The promises of God are yea and amen. Now, in order for God's yes to happen, a lot of times that pouring out has to do with emptying ourselves of things that should be emptied out of us. Things that are not good. I find myself wanting to be there and fully present to somebody that I'm going to be talking to, I have to make sure I don't indulge myself in sleeping late at night so that the next day when I see them, I'm not falling asleep. I want to be fully there, listening to the Holy Spirit, being able to love that person in such a way that I can pour myself out to that person. Does that make sense? Now, for that means there are some negative things, yes, but the negative things are caught up in the positive because it means this, look, I don't go to sleep late. I don't give half of myself. I want to give everything of myself. Does that make sense? When I'm talking to my daughter, so I talk to both of them in Baltimore every day. Before I talk to them, whether at 1:15 and 2:15, I prepare myself. You may think this is crazy. Because I realize that when they are talking to me, there are a lot of subtexts. They will say something, and they're hoping I would say something that will kind of elucidate or open up or explain something to them. But they won't tell me that what they're wanting. I have to sense what they want. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so I realize that when I'm talking to them, I could easily miss the subtext or what their deep-hearted needs are if I'm not fully there. Mm-hmm. If I'm distracted. If I'm more concerned about something else. And so I'm just saying, uh-huh. Does that make sense? Yeah. I love them, so because I love them, I need to be fully there. So I need to pour myself out. Is that a self-negation? No, it's not a self-negation. It's actually very positive. And so that's what God calls us to. We do everything with everything that we are. Whether we're doing our work, whether we are music, whether we're doing our art, we're doing our profession. We put everything that we have in it, and we do it as unto the Lord. We just leave it all behind. You know? My daughter's coach always says, after you finish swimming, you leave all that in the pool, and they have to drag you out of the pool. You have to leave yourself there. And that's what Paul is speaking about when he says, pour yourself out. Does that make sense? It is in that mode of behavior, as we are stretched out, poured out towards people, that we are fully human. I am not fully human when I'm sitting down like this. I may feel good, but I'm fully human when I'm under stress or I'm under stretch. Does that make sense? Now, we can't always be that way. We can't always, because we go crazy. Or we'll be in the hospital in ER soon. But we have to. God calls us to be fully human and really fully alive. And that only happens when all of us has been put out there. It's amazing. My daughters listen to my messages all the time. And sometimes I would say, hey, will you listen to this one? And she would say yes. And it's very interesting what their response to my messages are. Sometimes I think it's a really good one. Because I thought I said something that is, you know, insightful to me. Not really. The thing that really strikes them is if there's passion. If there's fire. So Caleb always saying, that was good, Daddy. Why? Is there anything that strikes you? No, just passion. Okay. All right. I mean, what about what I just said? You know, I mean, yeah. But it's the passion. It's only when we give it all that suddenly something more than all that we gave comes up. You can't just give it because you are talented. You know, have you seen people who perform, like tennis players or whatever? They're very talented. They can beat you, but they can do it with their eyes shut. You know, but they're not giving their all. You don't see them fully there. Yeah, that's why talent is not really the thing that it's overrated. And so, may I suggest to you that what God calls us to is to pour out our soul. So, in Isaiah 58, verse 10, if you pour out yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you. Yeah? And sometimes we are looking for guidance from God, and we are sitting down and we are waiting for a word to guide us. And actually what we need to do is to start pouring ourselves out. And it's as we pour ourselves, then the guidance comes. You know? Only when we... Sometimes, even if we are pouring ourselves wrongly, it's only when we pour ourselves out that some mechanism, some internal mechanism takes place in which God's guidance just suddenly comes. So, you'll find that you've been waiting and waiting for God to lead you, and nothing is happening. You may need to just do something that is with love, that is redemptive for someone, that could bring someone closer to God. And then He will correct you or lead you more. Amen? Okay, good. And so because of that, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And here I am, we are in chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And it is this part that I would like for all of us to be discussing. Let me say a few things before we break up into groups. What Paul says is this: therefore, because of all this, yeah, because of the fact that Christ has given all of himself to us, and all of himself, all the power of the Holy Spirit is there within us. But that power of the Holy Spirit can only be manifest when we are completely poured out, when we are given over, not to our own stuff, not to our own posturing and our own self-conscious agendas, but to reach out to people, to be evangelists, to bring people's needs to God, to be concerned for the salvation of people, salvation and well-being. It is only when we are in that kind of stretch and our lives are given over to that, wherever our profession is, that God's anointing begins to come forth and it begins to work itself out. It is in that context that Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's not saying you will only be saved and only go to heaven if you kind of are in fear and trembling and you're not saved yet. You've got to try to work it out. No, he's not saying that. He means salvation. By salvation, he means the full richness of God's blessing and God's life for you. Yeah, salvation is not just going to heaven. It has to do with all of God's life and all of God's purposes and covenant for us being made real in us and being realized in us. What he's saying is this: that salvation has to be worked out through decisions that we make, through how we respond to the Holy Spirit, how we respond to God's nudging, the supply of the Holy Spirit. So you work it out with fear and trembling. Don't be dismissive of things. Don't be casual with God. Don't be sort of living in your own bubble and unaware of the fact that God is really there. Kierkegaard used this term, fear and trembling, in one of his books. And what he was talking about, the fact is this. He was saying that we always live our lives as if life is just what it is, you know. It's as I see it, as it goes on. Life goes on. There are all these things to do. And we live as if God isn't present in it. And as a result of that, we just take a lot of things for granted, you know. So we can go through a day in which if someone else asks us at the end of the day, so what did God do? We think, what? Right? My kids are always asking me when they call me. Halfway through the day, 1:15, 2:15, 1:15, Kaylin, 2:15, Lisa. Okay, God, Daddy, what did God do? And I got to say, oh, well, I mean, doing a lot of work, but what they do is that they keep me accountable to looking out for God, right? It's looking out for God. But when I talk to Kaylin, especially Kaylin, she's not like me. She's like, the first thing I say, Kaylin, what's your day like? And she will just talk about, wow, starting from 7 o'clock in the morning, all the things that God's doing, just constantly keeping everything that goes on in relation to what God is doing. Mm-hmm. Who she's meeting, who she's praying for, who she prayed for at home, who she prayed for in campus and all that. I am amazed that she's like a fanatic. In a good way. She's just totally into God and what God is doing. She cannot let a thing go without being able to interpret, what is God doing in this? And I've had to really be held accountable. So I was telling Cindy today, you know, Kaylin's really making me work hard. She just asked me, how much writing do you do, Daddy? And how much planning do you do? What was God speaking to you in your quiet time? So she makes me work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, makes me work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And Kierkegaard is talking about this fact that how Christians take everything for granted. We take life for granted and we live life through without actually being aware of anything. That doesn't mean that we will always be able to hear the voice of God. No, in fact, most of the time you're not hearing anything. Because the God is not a chatterer. Right? He's more profound than that. Every time he wants to say something, he has to set us up and give us the material to be able to rise up to be able to understand this. Because most of the time we can't understand it. Right? So it's not that God is like, you know, have you seen these super spiritual people like, God, do you want me to drink coffee or tea? I've seen people like that. They walk around like they're in a cloud. How are you? This is so super spiritual. And you're talking to them, they're not listening to you. They are actually listening to God, so to speak. Now, may I suggest to you, if you are listening to God, you are totally poured out to the one you're listening to. Does that make sense? There's no such thing as I didn't hear what you were saying, I was just listening to God. No. There's a way in which when God speaks, you're poured out. Does that make sense? Now, we are not all perfect in this, but there's a way in which God is actually wanting to help us in this. Now the important thing as we go into this discussion is this. It is God who works in you both to will and to work His good pleasure. So what he's saying is this. You don't, not just that, you work it out yourself. Right? I had a math teacher. Every time I didn't understand the problem, he'll say, go work it out. Don't bother me. That's not what God is saying. God is saying, God is in you to work and to will. He'll be working in your will. He's going to make your will like certain things that you didn't like before. He's going to give you certain penchant for certain things. Be aware of that. And as you're doing that, you work out your salvation in relation to what God is doing to will and work His good pleasure. Does that make sense? So He may be moving in certain things that you perhaps you've not thought about. So as we look at this verse, and here's, and it's all here in your question. And here's the question at the end. We have been asking how God is able to bring to completion His work in us. In Philippians 2:13, Paul says, it is God which works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. From what we see in chapter 2, how do we work with this ongoing working of God in such a way that our lives are a manifestation of His doings rather than the end result of other forces? Yeah. So take some time and just meditate on this verse. There are clues in the rest of the chapter as well, I'm sure, and be able to share with one another. Remember that when you share, you may be blessing your brother or your sister. Yeah. You're not trying to give an account of what you saw. You're actually saying something that could be blessing to others. Sanjeev, you have something to...